Good morning. We turn our attention today to the Old Testament lesson that is in your pew sheet. I invite you to follow it there if you have one. We only get a second Sunday in Christmastide every several years, so I wanted to be careful to call attention to the lessons that we don't routinely get to read. Haggai is just such a part of the Bible. It's one of 12 itty-bitty books at the end of the Old Testament, written by a prophet tied to another human being. You might know an Isaiah or a Jeremiah. You probably certainly know a Daniel somewhere. You might even know an Ezekiel, a Joel, an Amos, certain ethnicity. Maybe you know someone named Zach, or even Jonah. I have a student here whose name is Malachi, but I have never met another Haggai. Which might be suitable for a dog, although I don't know any dogs named Haggai. But if there was a dog, it would be a basset hound. I found a strange poll online this week that said that 50% of people who were polled think Haggai is a bad name. I went to school with a fellow named Hagee, which might be descended from Haggai. Not sure. Anyway, maybe we should take a peek at what he said. In the second strange man's that the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. I like it when God speaks, and many times when God speaks into human history, it, critics of our faith and some who call themselves Christians don't like this because it means that God's word is historical and it can't be converted to myth. From the first chapter of Haggai, we know that this word of the Lord occurred in the second year of Darius the Persian. It's 520 BC. Point, it is the seventh day 21. That means that today, in the last of the 3 week long feasts in the Old Testament, first being Passover, the second being Pentecost. This feast is called Tabernacles or Booths. And this feast always begins on the 15th day of the seventh month, which means that when God spoke on the 21st day of the seventh month, he was speaking on day seven of this feast, the last day of the feast. In fact, it's the last day of the last feast of the year. Now, why would he do that? Do you think that that might have been on purpose? It was on purpose. And we need to ask ourselves what else was going on. The first wave of Jewish exiles had begun returning from Babylon nearly 20 years earlier. They had laid the foundation of the temple, but had become discouraged in the work, and they had stopped. 17 years had elapsed from the laying of the foundation and the giving of this prophecy. During that time, the people turned to building their own houses, pursuing their farms and their vocations. Haggai tells us in the first chapter that they were not blessed. It was as though they were putting their money into a bag with holes. The community was not organized around the worship and graces of God's house. And once again, the Jews, in their unique mission of showing forth the glory of God to the world. God said in the first chapter, "These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." The house of God, the temple, is the geographic center and the earthly location of the hosts of God which belong to and serve him. By reestablishing the Jews in their land, God was recreating them, resurrecting them, to use the language of the ancient prophet Ezekiel, preparing them once again to be a visible witness to the world And that witness called for their lives to be ordered around the worship of God. And unless and until the temple was rebuilt, the people of God were disordered. When the people of God are disordered, their witness is disordered. And when their witness is disordered, the world is disordered. This goes for us also, by the way, because we are now the recipients of this book and we are the primary audience. We are but the most recent generation to read these words. The spiritual discipline of faithfully attending to the public worship of God is one of the most important to which you can submit. Our culture is increasingly disordered, and one major reason that it is so is that the witness of the church in America is disordered. Faithful worship, properly ordered, shapes you. It molds you. It instructs you. It orients you properly toward the God of heaven. And everywhere the worship of God has flourished, it has had enormous implications for culture and the world. Furthermore, you are aware that the liturgical mandates of the Old Testament could not be carried out without the temple. And it just so happens that on this day, the seventh day of the last feast of the year, some very important rituals would have been concluding had the temple been standing. The Festival of Booths was notable for two curiosities. First, the people of God were commanded to go down to Jerusalem and camp out for a week in lean-to huts. They were to gather boughs of branches, make shelters, and then spend 7 days living in them, spread out around the temple in Jerusalem. If you were a kid, this was something to which you would look forward to the whole year. This was cool. It was a 7-day camp out with all your buddies, and you could run around in bare feet doing whatever you wanted to do with no supervision. People spread out around the temple in Jerusalem, and thus arrayed, they would set forth and show how the people of God are ordered around his throne in heaven. At the same time, they would recall those long years spent in the wilderness with Moses when they were homeless and lived in just exactly those kinds of lean-tos. This feast at once looks backward and it at once looks forward. Tabernacles was about temporary booth building in anticipation of permanent house building. And here, on the very day that the word of the Lord came to Haggai, they should have been dwelling in booths built around the house of God, but there was no house of God. It was not built. There was no public witness for Israel's God, no visible declarations. Worship is the point at issue. Worship of God is the foundation and source of culture. That's what culture is, by the way. The English word culture simply comes from the Latin cultus, which means religion or faith. Culture is simply religion. Faith powerfully shapes our conception of the thing that is good. And when we celebrate and adorn the good broadly, we have what we call culture. You can have good culture and you can have bad culture. Ordered public worship of God is at the center of civilization. A godly culture cannot be established or maintained when this central act is not faithfully established. Now, there's a second curiosity about this Feast of Booths that I should point out. One has to read Moses carefully to discover it, particularly the 29th chapter of the fourth book of Moses called Numbers. On the first day of this feast, which would be the 15th of the seventh month, the priest was ordered to offer 13 bulls in sacrifice. That's a lot of cows. On the second day of this feast, he was ordered to offer 12. On the third day of this feast, he was ordered to offer 11. On the fourth day of this feast, he was ordered to offer 10. And on the fifth day, you get the pattern here, he was ordered to offer 9. On the sixth day, 8. And on the seventh day, 7. Now, I did the math on that. That's 70 critters. That's a lot of work. But it just so happens that based on our understanding of the genealogies of the world in the book of Genesis, 70 is exactly the number of the nations, and everywhere in Scripture stands in for the nations of the world. Who were these bulls being sacrificed for? They were being sacrificed for Syria, Egypt, Philistia, Moab, all the nations of the world. Israel's job was to bring the world to Christ, to bring the world into His kingdom. The Feast of Booths was not just about house building for the Jews. It was about the ingathering of the nations to whom the Jews were a priestly people, offering sacrifices for them and making near those who were far away. And if Passover was about the salvation of the Jews, then Tabernacles is about the salvation of the world. Embedded in the law of Moses are ritual actions which publicly declared that God not only provides house and home for His people, but that He intends to expand the house and fill it with all. That's ironic, because the foundation that had been laid in Haggai's time was actually smaller than the original of Solomon's temple. In fact, that was a source of great disappointment for all the old men who were present at the laying of that foundation. Scripture tells us that there were old men who had gone to exile as little boys, and they remembered Solomon's temple. And when they came back and the foundation was laid and it was smaller, they started to cry because it wasn't going to be as great. They were disappointed. The disappointment was palpable. The disappointment was the source of the stalled work. And this is what the word of the Lord by Haggai addresses. Here is what God says. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. He's the prince. And to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. He's the priest. And to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? It is as nothing in your eyes, isn't it? And the answer to that is yes. This looks diminished. This looks little. This looks like a paltry recovery of a once great civilization. And this is the way humans think, because we always think that the civilizations that went before us are greater than what we have now. We always think that the old days were the good old days. And we get discouraged. Discouragement is that feeling that you get when the present doesn't measure up to the richness of the past or what you remember of the past. Both for you and collectively as a people, this is the way we think. Discouragement is that feeling when your prospects for the future are diminished, or when your future goes poof in some fashion, in an irrecoverable way. Do you have anything in your life like that? Has there been anything in your expectation that has been aborted? Anything that has been the source of discouragement? There is. Your life, my life. And did you know that your discouragements are known to God? And that just as surely as He addressed them by the word to Haggai, that He addresses them to you. To them He said this, and to us who now read these words, three times He says, be strong, O Zerubbabel, be strong, Joshua, be strong, people. And then He says, work. And most importantly, He says, I am with you. And if you were reading that in Hebrew, you would hear Emmanuel. You would hear the Christmas with us. My spirit, He goes on to say, remains in your midst. God's spirit is given to empower us for this task. And then God goes on to say this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, and I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the dry land, and I'll shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord. Now that's quite a statement. Because nearly a century had elapsed since Nebuchadnezzar had first attacked Jerusalem and had taken the first Jews into exile. Were Daniel and his friends, remember them? And what did Nebuchadnezzar take with Daniel and his friends? He plundered the temple and took all the gold and silver vessels out of the temple, and he went and put them in his temple as trophies. His grandson threw a big state dinner one night. His name was Belshazzar, and there was a great handwriting on the wall that made Belshazzar collapse in fear. Because Belshazzar had gotten all those vessels that Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, had brought to his temple, and he was getting drunk out of them, and the vessels went to war with him. The vessels and the treasures of the temple simply represent people. We know this because the New Testament and Paul tells us that we have all the treasures of God in earthen vessels. The vessels go to war. In that day, the Jews and their treasures, the treasures of their nation, had been stolen and kidnapped. But here in Haggai, it's reversed. The Gentiles and the treasures of their nations will follow the Jews out of exile and into the glorious kingdom of Messiah. God is going to shake, rattle, and roll, and all the nations that are loose are going to give up their treasures because God owns all the gold and God owns all the silver. And he's going to bring it all to his house. And when that happens, the result will be that the temple of God would be more glorious than the Jews had ever imagined. The house building which the Jews had forsaken was to be restarted, anticipating that great day when the house of God would be gloriously expanded and filled to overflowing. And you, brothers and sisters, are living proof of this truth. But now we live in a time when it appears that our faith is faltering. We look around in our own culture and we see an unfaithful church that is receding and giving ground. True religion is held in contempt and ignored. And it would be easy for you to give up in discouragement. It would be easy to sleep in. It would be easy to so privatize your faith that there's nothing public about it at all. And I want to say a word to our children because it's vital that in every generation that we recover and maintain the worship of God. Young people and children, listen to me. Father Morse said it just moments ago as we began our service, that we always look forward to the next generation. But you should know that faith among the young in your society is rapidly declining. As you come to maturity, it will be your challenge to maintain a faithful witness to your generation, to show the glory of the Lord in a well-ordered life, in a well-ordered family, in a well-ordered church, as a well-ordered employee. These are your callings. What will happen to the church if you are not faithful? What will happen to the church when Father Davidson is dead and I am dead? What will you be doing? We will be dead one day. And you will be old. The question is, will you be faithful? We are challenged by two things. We are challenged because the world has a disregard for truth. Most of our major traditional denominations as a whole have ceded the center. Evangelical Protestants tend to fail on this point because they continue, at least in America, negotiate God against the culture rather than asking men and women to renegotiate themselves against what God has ordered. But let us not be discouraged. God is going to do a new thing. After all, the people who left Egypt could never have imagined the glory of the kingdom of David, wandering around in the wilderness, living in booths. They could never have imagined the time of Solomon when gold was so common and silver was so cheap that it was rolling in the streets. The people of David in Solomon's day could never have imagined the sorrow of the exile or the joy of the return. And likewise, the people to whom this was first written, the people who listened to Haggai, could never have imagined the glory of Messiah's kingdom. And here we are, 2,000 years downstream from the birth of our Lord, and you and I cannot imagine what God will do tomorrow, or next week, or next year, or in 5 centuries, or in 500 centuries. But fear not, because you won't miss it. You're part of it. His life is in you, and you will participate in that. Do not be discouraged, brothers and sisters. Did you know that this morning, this Sunday morning, more Presbyterians will be at church in Ghana than in Scotland? Did you know that there are more Anglicans attending church in each of the following countries, Nigeria, Kenya, South Africa, Tanzania, and Uganda, than Anglicans in Britain, Canada, and the United States combined? Did you know that this morning, more Christians attended church in China than in all of formerly Christian Europe? Did you know that the largest churches in France and England are not French and English? They are mostly black congregations, half of which are African or African Caribbean. Did you know that the largest Christian church in Europe is in Kyiv, Ukraine, and that it is pastored by a Nigerian of Pentecostal background? All of this defies the expectations of Americans who feel that faith is in decline and misleads us into thinking that God is done with the world. He is not. The gospel is growing and flourishing in the world and growing fastest, as Father Davidson has shared with us, in places as unlikely as Iran. We are called to be strong, and we are called to work. Let's begin the new year in faithful strength and in hard work. Amen.